I hope I don't disappoint you, but I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to teach. And what am I going to do? I'm going to read you a letter.
The privilege to listen to a personal letter. A letter of an old man who is facing death. A letter of a man who has spent his active years in the which he suffered much physically, mentally, and writes to a young man in his declining years in a purely personal way, reminiscing a little, advising, warning, encouraging, and all that sort of thing. The very shadow of death is over him, so I know he writes soberly, and you can sense it as he writes. And that letter is to Timothy. Read it. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy. It's not an epistle, it's a letter. It's a letter that I'm sure that Paul, when he wrote it, had no idea that it would ever become a part of sacred scripture. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote such a letter that he could be sitting in this seat this morning and writing it. But the conditions he named then, and told it in the form of a prophecy, though I doubt very much whether he thought of it in that light, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, he tells us almost as clear as any photograph could tell us, or as any television could picture it, the conditions that are in our midst and we in the midst of them. So I'm going to ask you particularly, because there isn't time to take it all, but particularly to turn to the fourth chapter, because this is the summation, the end even, or the climax of this climactic letter. And I would dearly love to read you some of the parts of chapter 3, but there isn't time, and you can read that at your leisure. But I'm telling you, I'm reading it from the Amplified Version this morning, because this is more like a letter than the stereotype formal King James Version. But you can follow in your Bibles, I'm sure. And since I'm not preaching and I'm not teaching, I'll make some comments as we go along. I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in the light of his coming and kingdom, herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by, be at hand and ready, whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it be welcome or unwelcome. You, as a preacher of the word, are to show people in what way their lives are wrong.
Sounds almost like a Gideon reading, doesn't it?
The opportunities, inopportune or otherwise, use them. And this is what he goes on to say, and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them. You can see the beauty of this Amplified Version here, because in chapter 3, 16, you remember, he has said the word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for reproof, for correction, and so forth, that the man of God may be truly furnished. Here he is simply telling Timothy to do what I've told you to do, because by warning, rebuking, correcting, and urging and encouraging them, you can be a help, and being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or will not endure sound and wholesome instruction. Paul, how did you know what our day would be like? But have ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying. They will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors that they hold. Ever heard of gallivanting Christians? They go around from place to place. I like preacher so-and-so, and then I go to some other place and I hear a little other. An unhealthy appetite. And usually in these days of modernism,
you get very little of the Word of God and much of human philosophy.
And Paul knew what he was talking about, for he even had it in his days. Now the tragedy of all this is simply this, in verse 4, and will turn aside from hearing the truth.
Well, are people doing that today? Are they turning aside from hearing the truth? Well, now the point is, having turned aside, they've got to turn to something. Because there's one thing a human soul or human mind cannot tolerate, to use this word here, cannot endure, is a vacuum. We've got to have something. And so this is what it says. They would turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into mist and man-made fictions. Have we got any of those around? Man-made fictions? Oh, I could name them by the dozen. And every one of them is what? A usurpation of the Word of God. It's put in the place of, it's substituted for. And it's a pretty poor substitution. As for you, be calm and cool and steady, accept and suffer unflinchingly every hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fully perform all the duties of your ministry. For I am already about to be sacrificed. My life is about to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my release is at hand, and I will soon go free. I have fought the good, worthy, honorable, and noble fight.
Now here I am moving from one to another translation. This is Kenneth Wheat.
And he has a statement here that is, I think, beautiful. He says, the desperate, straining, agonizing contest, marked by its beauty and technique, I, like a wrestler, have fought to the finish. And at present am resting in its victory. My race, like a runner, have finished. And at present am resting at the goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance and have delivered it again to my captain. Now if that seems involved, you can take the King James again, but you know what he says there. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now here he elaborates upon that and simply puts it as I said. I, like a wrestler, have fought to the finish and am present wrestling in its victory. My race, like a runner, is finished and at present am resting at the goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance and have delivered it again to my captain. So this is what this particular translation said. I am ready about to be sacrificed. My life is to be poured out. And my release is at hand. And I will soon go free. I have fought the good, worthy, honorable, and noble fight. I have finished the race. I have kept firmly held the faith. And as to what remains, henceforth there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness. For being right with God and doing right, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me and recompense me at that great day. And not for me only, but for also all those that have loved and are yearning for and are welcoming his appearing, his return. And so we have here this statement of
the final thoughts of this dear man as he writes to young Timothy, whom he has trained, whom he has watched over, whom he has given many responsibilities and yet knows something of the weakness of this young man.
Well, if you go back to chapter 2, and I prefer to go back now to some book that I'm a little more familiar with, I know where this comes in my Bible, and some of the others I'm not so sure. 2 Timothy at chapter 2, I think it is.
Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in another place, he speaks about God not having given us a spirit of fear, but of soundness, of a sound mind,
as well as love. In other words, Timothy was rather retiring. He was rather a nervous disposition. And in some sense, it's perhaps just the opposite to the Apostle Paul. Did you ever think of the Apostle Paul, to use an expression, about being ready for a fight?
Well, he was. I'm not talking about fisticuffs, but I'm talking about a fighting for the truth of God. Whenever there is an opportunity and whenever he came across that which was a myth or a fable, as the King James put it, he is ready to defend that. Ready. But Timothy needed to be encouraged,
and that's why I think he set out to write this letter when he himself was under the very shadow of death. And yet I think that as he writes this letter, and possibly there's still a soldier by his side, I've often wished that I was an artist, or that I could get an artist to paint the glow, the sparkle in those old eyes, as Paul writes down, "I have fought a good fight."
I think I can see him rubbing his hands, you know, Jewish fashion. "I have fought a good fight. Oh, it's good." Wouldn't you like to end life that way? Wouldn't you like to end your testimony that way?
To have no regrets?
To know that there's been no compromising? To know that you've not backed down an inch? But I wonder with Mr. Welch sometimes, and I think this is what Mr. West has brought out, that it's not actually a fight here, it's I have contested a good contest. I have run the race and I've touched the tape, and there's still that same intense satisfaction. I've won out. Oh, Timothy, there's many a time that I was tempted to quit. Timothy, I'm telling you this for your own good. There's going to be times when you'll find it difficult to open your mouth. For all men are turning away from the truth. And listen, beloved, I think that this should be mandatory for every Christian and every Gideon. I'll have to give them some of it, because they are in their ways preaching. And that is to read 2 Timothy every day until it's ingrained in us that this is not a simple thing. It's not simple to give out Gideon's testament. It's not simple to give out the word of God. There is a conflict on, and there is an enemy. There is an enemy. And every way that can be engineered to prevent the word of God from getting out, he'll engineer it. And he'll think it's a new way, too. I'm going to give you a little secret. I'll be like Paul here and tell you a little bit of an intimacy. But you know that this week I think I've worked harder than in any other week in my life. Oh yes, it was for you folks. I'm not ashamed of that. I rather glory in it. But I've worked this week. And last night my poor old head was so going around that I think I fell asleep, and instead of waking up when I intended to, I woke up much later. But oh, I can begin to relish something of the spirit of this man who was simply imbued with the Word of God, who simply lived it, ate it, slept with it, drank with it, everything, moved. It was his life. And I can still see him in this same word, "I have contested the good contest, and I have come out on top." That's my ambition as a joy. To go through to the very end. And listen, beloved, Paul could write by inspiration of these last days. I'm going to read a little more from the Amplified Version, going back into chapter 3 for a moment. You follow it again in chapter 3 in your Bible. He's still writing this man. This isn't a treatise. This isn't a doctrinal thesis. This isn't a defense of dispensational truth. This is simply a heart-to-heart talk with this boy. But understand this, that in the last days they will set in perilous times of great stress and trouble, hard to deal with and hard to bear. We want to watch that. Read it every day so that you're encouraged. Whatever the day may bring forth, whatever satanic opposition you may get. And then he gives the reason why these things are hard to bear and hard to deal with. And I'll emphasize the hard to deal with. For people will be lovers of self. Ever tried to deal with anybody that's in love with their self? Try and get something across to them. I love me. Don't interfere with it. I love me. Lovers of money and aroused by an inordinate greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous, scoffers. I think I mentioned something of this on Wednesday night, but I'd like to mention it for those who are not here. I received a telephone call a little about 11 o'clock, I think it was, last Sunday night. And I was told to turn on my television to a certain channel, and I did. And a certain Mr. Schoenfeld was there with that amiable man, Joe Pine. The other man on the program was a comparative stranger. And Here it is, listen.
Proud, arrogant, contemptuous boasters, they will be abusive, blasphemous, scoffers, disobedient to parents, and so on. But the one word out of that that I would lift out for this case was the word blasphemy. Blasphemy. Mr. Schoenfeld is a man. I suppose he deserves the title of gentleman. He is a scholar. There's no question about it. That man sat there with no books in front of him, no Bible in front of him. The Protestant minister that was there had several books and a Bible. And every time that Protestant minister wanted to quote something, he did what I would have to do. He had to turn to his Bible.
But this man could quote his Bible from Isaiah, Old Testament, New Testament. He knew the Hebrew. He knew the Greek. He could put up arguments. And withal could remain unperturbed. Quiet, and yet it was blasphemy. It was hard to deal with. And if I have any criticism to offer of that program as far as any religious matters that come aboard, it's this. I cannot understand why they pick the cream of one side and don't pick the cream of our side to have an intelligent conversation. Or dialogue, as the word is today. But they always seem to take somebody down the scale. Now, this dear man, I'm sure he had no knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, set up against this man that had both. And yet we had Greek and Hebrew scholars all over the country that would be more qualified to sit in and rebuke some of the statements of this man. But it seems that way whenever anyone comes in, they get somebody that will never be able, and I believe this is motivated, who will never be able to combat the other side because they're not on a par intellectually. And I think that's a shame. It's a mistake. It may be deliberate. It may not. But anyway, it always sets God's truth, and this is my concern, not men, but it sets God's truth at a disadvantage because there isn't a champion there to stand up for it like the champion Goliath on the other side. But one of these days, a little David will come along, I'm sure.
And he'll only need one stone. But that time hasn't yet arrived.
So you can see from this what Paul was talking about.
And he goes on to say, they will be without natural human affection. Is that true today? Are people without natural human affection? Callous, inhuman, relentless, admitting of no truth or appeasement? We're seeing more of that. Ever heard of the expression black power? Is there any appeasement with those fellows? No. Relentless, admitting of no appeasement. Slanderers, false accusers, troublemakers, intemperate, and loose in their morals and conduct, uncontrolled and fierce, haters of the good. They will be treacherous, betrayers, rash, inflated with self-conceit. They will be lovers of sensual pleasures. I rather like this translation over the King James. Lovers of pleasure doesn't put it where it belongs. Today, the one great pleasure is sensual pleasure. I'm almost ashamed to admit this, but I do so for a reason. Probably some of you would be shocked, but I take particular notice every once in a while when I'm thinking about these things, to look in the page and see what movies are advertised. And it's getting worse all the time. It's becoming more open, more unashamed. If you can use the word more vivid, more suggestive, it's there.
Sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and rather than lovers of God. I don't know of any description anywhere that could be more fitting of the time in which we live.
And I'd like to suggest to Mr. Schoenfeld that he, or whatever his name is, that he read Timothy. And see if he can juggle with that like he did the plot of Calvary. I'll have to tell you an old favorite story of mine.
And since there are some teachers here this morning, they might appreciate it too. Over in England, when I was a boy and went to school, it was quite often that what would be a superintendent would come round to the council schools, and he would be checking on the teachers, but he'd also be checking on the pupils. And so it so happened that this man came in, and after conferring with the teacher for a while, he took over the class. And here was a blackboard, and it had been cleaned for him. And so he addressed the class. He pointed out to a young lady down in the front. He says, "Give me a number." She says, "25, sir." He went to the board and he wrote down 52. No comment. Called another one and quickly, "You over there, you give me a number." 63. 36. Still no number or complaint or remark. And then way up in the far corner of the room over there, I don't know how it is in some schools, but we were up in tiers so we could look over the heads of those in front of us. And under the desk, surreptitiously, was a boy reading one of these, what we called at those times, penny dreadfuls. You call them comics. Superintendent spotted him, said, "Hey, you, give me a number." And without a hesitation of a second, the boy said, "33. Now see if you can play about with that." Well, I'd like to suggest to Mr. Schofield, see if you can play about with this. Here are prophecies made centuries ago where there could be absolutely no collusion, not one man conniving to bring all these things together, like he said of Christ, with all the prophecies concerning himself. But here is a general worldwide condition. And he said, "This is what it's going to be like in the last days." What a letter. I say thank God that in the wisdom of God, this letter was made a part of our Bible. For it warns us here and tells us what we might expect in the last days when things are so terrifying and getting worse all the time. What else does he say here? It's a funny thing. They will be treacherous, rash, inflated, self-conceit, lovers of sensual pleasures and vain amusements more than and rather than the lovers of God. And although they hold a form of piety, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession. How could Paul know to what depth and to what extent our modern churches would go? How they would lose their vision and how they would have these subterfuges for the preaching of the truth of the gospel. How they'd become involved in things of the world to the extent that one can hardly tell the difference between the world and the church. For among them are those who worm their way into homes and captivate silly and weak-natured and spiritually dwarfed women, loaded down with the burdens of their sins and easily swayed and led away by various evil desires and seductive impulses. These weak women will listen to anybody who will teach them. They are forever inquiring and getting information that they are never able to arrive at a recognition and knowledge of the truth. He goes on then to speak, as it does in yours, of James and Jambres, who are hostile and resisted Moses. So these men also are hostile to and oppose the truth. They have depraved and distorted minds and are reprobate and counterfeit and to be rejected as far as the faith is concerned. How many of these people are being rejected today? In other words, they're being welcomed with open arms, and it's we who are rejected. And Paul says, this is what's going to happen, Timothy. I'm warning you for your own sake, never realizing perhaps as he did so that God is saying, "You're right, Paul, because I want to use it for the 20th century. I want to use it for that time just before I come back. I want you to write so that ministers of the gospel and those who are believers in me shall be encouraged, and even though it seems that Christianity is going down the drain, it's not that at all. It's just what you can expect in the life of the devil, knowing that his time is what? Short. Does he know it? I believe these things are the greatest testimony to his reality, and Mr. Schoenfeld can do what he likes, but as far as I'm concerned, and of course in his light I might be an ignoramus, but I believe there is a personal devil. I don't believe in him, as some people put it, but I believe there is a personal devil. And I believe he's working as hard as he can, not to overthrow God. He knows that's out of the question. But what he's working to do is to destroy, to mar, to disrupt the preaching of the truth of God for our day. To prevent, as we've seen this morning, the distribution of this blessed book. I'm so glad to hear about India and these other places where they're asking for the Word of God. I think it's a miracle. I think it's a miracle. To think of it, beloved. Christian countries like America and Great Britain, who have been the champions of the truth down through the past decades, have now discarded the Word. And I'm sad to say, but it's true that England and America have produced some of the greatest infidel preachers of our day and time, that whilst we're rejecting this, so-called heathen nations are saying, give us the Word. Isn't it something? I'm glad that God is still alive. He isn't dead. He's dead only in the hearts of those who have again crucified the Son of God. But thank God he's alive. And this little personal word of Paul to Timothy is pregnant with meaning for us today. Let's study it anew, personally in our homes, and make it a letter just as personal to us as it was to Timothy, and we'll be fortified against the dangers and the trials and the discouragement of our day. But nevertheless, we shall have this. The testimony is this: the Word of God standeth sure, having this foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Does he know you? Well, he's written you a love letter. Read it. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank thee for this morning. We thank thee for the encouraging words we've heard about the way in which thou art causing thy word to be sent out to places undreamed of a few years ago, where people were not only hostile but illiterate, where it would have been useless to send them. But now that is all changed, and they can read, and they can apply, and they are. We pray thy blessing upon every Gideon Bible, Testament, whatever kind, that has gone out in any place in the world. And wherever there are those that can read, may the Holy Spirit bring that same glorious convicting power that we've heard about in isolated cases today. And we'll give you the praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.